Our brother Geoffrey Cave has prepared words of exhortation for us, and I now invite him to speak to us.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. The theme for our exhortation this morning is taken from just one verse in the Proverbs. The hearing ear and the seeing eye. The Lord has made them both. And this morning, I would like us to consider how we use our senses. Do we make good use of them, or do they lead us astray? How are we affected by them, by the things that we see and the things that we hear? And most important, of course, are they in tune with the world and its ways, or are they in tune with the ways of God and the ways of Scripture? For as we know, our ears and eyes are in some ways like a radio receiver or a television receiver, and we can tune into the things that we want to listen and to hear, and we can filter out those things that we don't want to hear and see. Let's look at the example of Israel, first of all, in the Numbers. Before we go to Numbers 25, let's have a quick look at Numbers 33. For in that chapter, we read of the journeyings of the children of Israel from Egypt all the way through the wilderness to the borders of the Promised Land, being led under the hand of Moses. We read there, Numbers 33 and verse 1, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt, with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out, according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys." And then we read of them at verse 3, "They departed from Ramesses, they left Egypt." And we think, brethren and sisters, of the things that their eyes and ears witnessed, the great plagues of Egypt, and how that God brought them out with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. And these things should have remained with them. But they didn't, did they? We know that before they'd even got as far as the Red Sea, verses 7 and 8, they pitched before Migdol and they departed from before Pi-hahiroth. And it was even at that early stage that they murmured against Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us to die in the wilderness?" And it wasn't long before they witnessed more of God's deliverance when he parted the waters of the Red Sea for them. Their eyes witnessed it once again. And then we move down, we come down to verse 14. They removed from Alush and encamped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink, and they'd forgotten once again all the things that they'd seen, and they murmured against Moses. And then we read at verse 15, "They departed from Rephidim and pitched in the wilderness of Sinai." And it was at that occasion when their ears this time heard the words of God himself thundering from the Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And it was a matter of days before they'd forgotten one of the most important commandments, and they made a golden calf to worship that. And so verse 19 brings us down. "They departed from Rithmah and pitched in Rimmon Perez," which is Kadesh Barnea. And from there, the spies were sent out. And it was only those who remembered those things that they had seen, the great power of God, Joshua and Caleb, we are able to go in and possess the land, but the others, no, let us make a captain and return to Egypt. And so for another 38 years they had to wander around the wilderness. And that brings us right down to verse 49. 27 times they took up their camp and moved and pitched somewhere else. And eventually, verse 49, we read, they pitched by Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth even unto Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. And that's what we've read of in chapter 25 of Numbers. I wonder why in verse 49 we're told that they pitched in two places. If we look on the maps, we see that there's between 8 and 10 miles between those two places mentioned in verse 49. What's the camp as big as that? Was it 8 miles from one side to the other? Or is the verse telling us that, well, they'd forgotten the commandments about setting up the camp in the correct way with the tabernacle in the centre, and it's almost saying that they were stretched out in a long, straggly line? Had they listened to the commandments, or had they forgotten? And so now we can go to Numbers chapter 25 and see what happened when they were in Shittim. We read there at verse 1 of Numbers 25, and Israel abode in Shittim. In chapter 33 we read how they encamped and they pitched their tent in all the various places, but this verse goes out of its way to tell us that on this occasion they abode. It means to settle and to remain, almost as though they weren't interested in the promised land at all. This is where they were going to stay if they had their way. And when they abode in Shittim, we read that the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Strong gives us the meaning of that word began, to begin as if by opening a wedge, is what the word means. And we can see how true that was in this particular set of circumstances, can't we? And then we read there at verse 2, they, the daughters of Moab, called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. The daughters of Moab called. God had called to the commandments, and now the daughters of Moab called as well. We read these words in Exodus. Don't turn to them. For thou shalt worship no other god, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Part of the commandment that they should have listened to, but no, it was when the daughters of Moab called that they went. They went that way instead. And the exhortation is so powerful for us, brethren and sisters, isn't it? That really was the time of decision for Israel. When the daughters of Moab called, that they should have been deaf to that call. But instead they were deaf to the call of God, warning them against that very eventuality. And so it is with us. When the world calls, we should be deaf or blind, however it calls, through its friendships, through its subtle advertising mediums, or whatever way. That's when we should be deaf and blind, if our ears and eyes are tuned to the word of God. But let's read on. We read there in verse 2, the daughters of Moab called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. They weren't prepared to worship the one true God, but they were prepared to worship the gods of the nations round about. And we see why as we continue in this chapter, it will come out. They were enjoying this, really. Worshipping Baal was quite an enjoyable thing, whereas worshipping the one true God, the God of Israel, requires discipline. It did for Israel and they didn't want it. And it calls for discipline on our part as well. And we should know with the eye of faith that it is all worth it, the discipline, because eventually it means salvation for us. And so we read at verse 3 that Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And we can see the progression there in those verses. First of all, we read that they began to commit, and then the people of Moab called them, and then they bowed down to the gods of Moab, and eventually Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And we read that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And we've read what happened, haven't we? How that God commands them to take all the heads or the leaders of the people and make an example of them, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away. And then we read at verse 6 that one of the leaders of Israel, Zimri, is named for us in verse 14, he brings a Midianitish woman even to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. A blatant, defiant act. In effect, he's saying, we can bring the gods of Moab and we can bring the abominations of Moab right into the tabernacle. Possibly these things were happening on the fringe of the camp, but now they were being brought right into the centre, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And verse 7, when Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went into the tent and killed both the man and the woman. And we might think that that was rather a harsh thing to do. Wouldn't a reprimand have been enough? Well, we see from verses 12 and 13 that what the priest did received God's blessing. But if we think about it, brethren and sisters, what did Phinehas see? We read there that he saw it once again. He didn't just see an Israelitish man with a Midianitish woman. He saw more than that, because his eyes and his ears were tuned in to the ways of God. He saw that God's law was being flouted. He was zealous for his God, we read at verse 13. And he saw something else. He saw the great danger that there was to the rest of Israel. And it was the action of Phinehas that turned God's wrath away. We read there at verse 8 that he went after the man of Israel into the tent. And that word is revealing as well. It's the only time in the whole of Scripture that that original word is used. It's not the same word that's used for the dwelling tents or for the tent, the tabernacle. But it's one that means a pavilion or a pleasure tent, as the concordance tells us. And it's a pleasure tent that was used in the worship of Baal once again. And we don't need very much imagination to think what happened inside the tent from the contents of the rest of the chapter, their whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. Yes, worshipping Baal was quite a pleasurable thing to the people of Israel. No wonder they went that way and shunned the discipline. And so God visited the camp on that occasion, as he had done in the past. And there were many people who died in the plague, thousands of them. And we read there at verse 14, "Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites." It's ironical that Simeon means hearing. Simeon means hearing. And look what the prince heard. And from the following chapter, we get the impression that the majority of the deaths that occurred in that plague were in the tribe of Simeon. Now, chapter 26 gives us the numbers of all the tribes. And at verse 14 of chapter 26, we read, "These are the families of the Simeonites, 20,200. And if we compare that with chapter 1 of Numbers, there's a decrease there of 37,000. 37,000 less in the tribe of Simeon than what there was when they started out in their journey. And as I say, it looks as though the majority of the people who died in that plague came from the children of Simeon. Obviously, their leader had led them astray. Hosea records for us, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame. And their abominations were according as they loved." Once again, we see that their eyes and ears were in tune with the ways of the nations round about them. And that's why they heard the call of the daughters of Moab, but they didn't hear God's call. Let's go to the Psalms now to see what God himself thinks of these things. Psalm 135. The early part of that psalm is talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. And if we come down to verse 14, we read, "The Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not, neither is there any breath in their mouths." That's what the idols of the nations around about Israel were like. And the idols of today are no different, are they? They can't see, they can't hear, and what's more, they are dead. And then verse 18 tells us, "They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them." Those who trust in the idols around, the idols of the world, are like unto them. They are dead in trespasses and sins. And what a blessing for us, brethren and sisters, that we can see right through these things if our ears and our eyes are in attune with the word of God. We can see right beyond them. One other chapter before we go into the New Testament, it's in Isaiah. Isaiah 28. There's a comment there once again. Isaiah 28. And verse 9. "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And that's the way we see and hear and learn about the ways of God. Here a little, there a little. Little by little, we build up our knowledge of God's ways so that we can see with the eye of faith and hear things which are unintelligible to the world. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. They didn't hear. They didn't see. It was like a foreign language to them when God spoke to them. That is to the majority of them anyway. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. If only they had listened and looked at the ways of God, they would have had rest. God would have brought them into the promised land 40 years before the time that he did. He would have given them rest and he would have given them refreshing. But they wouldn't hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, not that they might be refreshed, but that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And so we read there at verse 16, because of these things, because Israel would not listen in the main to the ways of God, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believeth shall not make haste. And so that is the chosen stone that we have met to remember this morning. The one who did listen, listened intently to what his father had to say to him. And because of that, we can put our trust and confidence in him. Our vision of future glory can be sure and steadfast. And so let's go into the New Testament now. First of all, Ephesians chapter 5, where we read words of encouragement and exhortation. Ephesians 5 verse 1, Paul exhorts us, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, for an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savour. We have to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in love, to have concern one for another. And that's where our spiritual eyesight and hearing help us once again. For if our eyes and ears are open, we can see and hear the needs of our brethren and sisters. And we can see and hear the things that God would have us do as we look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of a sister in Scotland. Wherever there's a need, she is always there. She's always there first, whether it's in her own ecclesia or even 100 miles away. She seems to know about everyone's problems, and she's always there to help them. Her eyes and ears are open to the needs of her brethren and sisters. And then the next few verses, well, they remind us of the things that we've been reading about in Numbers, do they not? Paul tells us in Corinthians that these things were written for our examples, to the intent that we don't lust after the things that they did. Whether it's fornication or covetousness or whoremongery or whatever. Those that indulged in those things were removed from the camp. They never entered into the promised land. And so we are reminded that if we indulge in these things, we shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Once we were just the same as the people round about us. We were in darkness. We couldn't see the things that God had promised, but now he's caused the glorious light of his gospel to let us see those things which he has promised. And so in conclusion, let's turn to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. As we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we think about his suffering, we think about his death and his glorious resurrection. And we think once again, brethren and sisters, on this occasion of the rulers once again in the time of Jesus. Their eyes witnessed the things that happened to him. They saw him nailed to the cross. They witnessed the tomb as it was sealed. And they thought that Jesus of Nazareth was gone and forgotten. This embarrassing leader who was threatening to take away their power and authority, they thought he was gone. Their eyes had witnessed his death and his burial. And not only that, the tomb had been sealed with a seal of authority. They'd seen it, they were sure. They'd even placed a watch to make sure that the disciples didn't come to steal the body. But we know, brethren and sisters, they were blind, weren't they? They were blind to the Old Testament prophets who've said that he would rise from the dead. And there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read verse 4 or verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And also at verse 14 we read, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all these things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. We can see beyond the problems and the sufferings of this present time, whether it's our own personal suffering or whether we look at the suffering in the world as a whole. We know that there is an answer to it. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen by the world. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.